Thank you, Brother Danny. Let's come back to the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord in Matthew 5, explaining to his audience, the first century Jews that he's speaking to, and counseling them with godly counsel on what they must do to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, a couple of things I wanted to say about the audience. Excuse me. You notice that several times throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord will refer to God as their Father. And that has caused some confusion among some because they say, how and in what sense can these Jews think of God as their Father? But of course, as we study and look at the Old Testament, we find that this is consistent with the Old Testament, even back in the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, God is said to be their Father. And all the way through the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi, where he says that he is their Father in Malachi chapter 1. If I'm a father, where is my reverence? And so forth. The difference is that he was a father to Israel in a national sense. He's a father to us in the church in an individual sense. That's what changed with the coming of Christ. Are you with me on that? He was the father of the nation, and they looked to him as a father, and he expected them to. He said he would protect them, nurture them, care for them as a father. But for us in the church, he does that individually because we are now in a multinational, multi-ethnic group. It's not just one nation, right? The church, the body of Christ. So that is consistent. What the Lord's using here would be consistent with their understanding. He says to them, there in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So another aspect of his audience, they understood reward, and they understood that the reward would primarily be later in heaven. The concept of delayed reward was something Old Testament saints understood. And of course, it's something that we understand too, because we know that reward for us is in the future. Suffering first, and then glory is the picture we see with our Lord and in his teaching to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and so forth. So we don't expect that reward will begin now. That doesn't mean that there won't be good things that happen in our lives, but the reward is primarily delayed for the future. Okay? That's a concept that really comes out in the first 18 verses of Matthew 6, where he corrects them about the religious leaders' false use of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And almsgiving, prayer, and fasting were all consistent with what the Old Testament law required of God's people. But what he rebukes there in that passage is that the purpose why they were doing it, the hypocrites. And what is that purpose? What was the wrong about what they were doing? Well, they were doing it to be seen by men, right? In Matthew 6, verse 1. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, your almsgiving before men, to be seen by them." So you see, we have this attention here in the sermon. In 5:16, he has already said to do your good works that men may see them, but they may see them and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Here he says, don't do your good works to be seen by men, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. In other words, you got your reward. If you did it to be seen by men, you just got your reward. That's it. Don't expect it in heaven. You got your reward now, see? Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because we live in a day where self-promotion and promotion of men is far more rampant than we would like to admit, even amongst Christians. This whole, the book selling thing and the promotion in various ways, self-promotion, is very subtle. One writer talks about a man who was considered to be one of the holier people in the group, and he used to, when he crossed from one room of his house to another room of his house, he would stop and kneel down the hallway to pray. And many were impressed. This would have been about 100 years ago. I don't know if that would work today. But they were impressed, and they thought, wow, how holy. He can't even cross over here. He's going to stop and pray, see? But who was he really doing it for? He just got his reward, being extolled by men. And I'm telling you, there are going to be a lot of people at the judgment seat of Christ who are looking for rewards. They're going to find out they're not there because they got them all down here. I don't want them down here. The left hand doesn't need to know what the right hand's doing. I want to reserve for as many as for up there. But see, that's living by faith, isn't it? And we want to live by sight instead of by faith. We want the reward now. And that's what was true here. And our Lord says, how does he describe prayer? But you, verse 6, in chapter 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door. Well, no men are going to see you if you do that. There was another brother, I remember he said he was so impressed with this certain man that stayed with him in his house, because as he was walking down the hallway at night, he walked by the room, and there he was on his knees by the bed praying. He said, wow, I was really impressed. But even that, see how subtle? Why didn't he close the door? He made sure that door was open, and he maybe made sure he was on his knees right at the time. You know, you can hear the footsteps coming down the closet, hall door. I mean, the flesh is so wicked, it can calculate all these things and make sure we're in that kind of a place. And Brother Steve and others of you work with these workers' conferences and these rise-up conferences and these things, and we come dangerously close a lot of times in that, I believe. That four-color announcement and all that, it comes very close to worldliness and exaltation of men. These men all have to answer for themselves, but the Lord says, go into your room and shut that door and pray to your Father in secret. Which means, man, I'm not getting anything now. But if we're living by faith, we can trust Him to reward it in the future. That's the whole thing. He tells them, oh, ye of little faith, in verse 30. That's the whole subject of what he's dealing with there in chapter 6. So they understood delayed reward. They understood anticipation of the kingdom. But he'll correct their thinking about that, too, in chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, verse 12, their attitude towards the kingdom was the same attitude the Maccabeans had in the Maccabean revolt. Remember, the Maccabean revolt had occurred in 167 to 164 B.C., so not even 200 years prior to our Lord's public ministry commencing. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I've heard ministry and some of our televangelists that say, well, that's the way we're supposed to come to the kingdom. We're supposed to take it by force. But is that what he's saying here? What did we read in the Beatitudes? Blessed are ye who are violent and take things by force, or blessed are ye who are poor in spirit and mourning and meek and humble and contrite. And this is exactly what we see the Pharisees doing. The religious leaders had decided, we're going to get this kingdom and we're going to take it by force. Judas Iscariot, that's probably part of the reason why he turned the Lord over in the first place. He wasn't willing to wait for the Lord's timing. He said, if I put him in a place where he gets arrested, certainly he won't allow himself to be arrested. But I can get this opportunity against the Romans and bring in the kingdom by force if necessary. And the force of man never accomplishes the purposes of God, does it? It's when we're weak that we're strong. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul, with all his natural abilities and all his Jewish religious training, what did he say about that in Philippians 3? I consider all that rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And being found in Him. And not having a righteousness by myself through the law, but a righteousness which is given, a gift from God, through faith in Christ. So another aspect of this audience he's dealing with is that they're thinking that they're tired of waiting for this kingdom. They knew the kingdom was coming. All the prophets talked about Him. But they wanted to bring it in their way. Sound familiar today? We want to serve the Lord, but we want to serve Him our way. We think that these pews ought to all be full. Now the Bible says that Christ added to the church and that we should trust Him by faith and live for Him. And if He finds us in a position where we can be of use to Him, He'll add to the pews. That's what the Bible says. But Madison Avenue in New York says, oh, you just haven't used the right marketing strategy. You can fill those pews. This is what you do. Give them what they want. Dear brother down in Florida told me he was out of the Crystal Cathedral. Mr. Schuler's work down there in Los Angeles several years ago. He was there at Easter visiting with some family. And he listened to the message. No mention of the cross. No mention of the blood, no mention of the resurrection on Easter Sunday at a Christian church. But he got to talking and finding out, and they had a brochure about how the Crystal Cathedral gets started. You know how it gets started? I was fascinated. I said, tell me more, brother. He said, Mr. Schuler went out door to door in the neighborhood. Well, you've gone door to door. Sound like you've been in agreement with him so far. And he did a survey. Well, we've done that as an evangelistic tool to get a conversation with people. I'm conducting a survey, and work through it, and then work the gospel in. But he didn't work the gospel in. In his survey, he was surveying, what are you looking for in a church? Well, we're looking for drama, okay? If you had a church in your area that would bring drama, would you come? Yes, we would. What else are you looking for? Well, we're looking for a big organ, and we were looking for certain types of, we want rock music, and we want this, and we want that, and he gave them what they wanted, and he got a full house. Look at that Crystal Cathedral. All of that appeals to the eye gate. You're living by sight and not by faith. It looks like it's the will of God, doesn't it? But is there any inward work of the Spirit going on in those meetings? That's what God's looking at. The inside work in the heart. And so there's a lot that professes to be testimony for God in our world that isn't necessarily of God. And one of the biggest things we lack as Christians in our day is discernment. It's something the Lord put on my heart years ago, but I've heard others mention it since then. Brother MacArthur did a big series out there in California on it not too long ago. The issue of discernment. Discerning between right and wrong and good and evil. And how do we get that? Where does that discernment come from? We go to a tarrying meeting and wait for the Holy Spirit to just give it to us as a second blessing from God? Some believe that. But what does Hebrews 5:14 say? having your senses exercised by the Word of God to discern between good and evil. It comes from knowing the Word of God and applying it to specific situations all across our lifespan. And that's what wisdom is all about, isn't it? Applying the Word of God to specific, concrete situations. It's one thing just to have an academic knowledge of the Word of God. That's why I'm a little leery of these Bible trivia games. On the surface, it looks like it's a, you know, we're going to learn more about the Bible. But it becomes just an academic understanding of certain facts, events, and people instead of a yieldedness to the living Word of God that can happen. You see the danger? Because we can become remote and think of the Bible as some sort of a historical textbook instead of what it is, our lifeblood. So I don't even want to handle the Word of God that way. Now, if you like Bible trivia, I'm not going to get out of fellowship with you or not break bread with you or anything like that. Don't take that too far. I'm just telling you that for me, at least, I want to be careful in all of those ways to be reverent in handling the Word of God. And reverence is very important, isn't it? I remember my mother visiting the assembly a few times. She was Irish Catholic. That's the way we were brought up. And she came and visited a few times after I was saved. She wanted to hear me preach and encourage and all of that. And I remember her saying one time, she said, "One thing that I noticed about your meetings there is a lack of reverence. When we come to remember the Lord, there's reverence. Kids aren't running around and all kinds of noise and cut up and laughing and games. We're somber and serious and meditative." I thought, well, we could maybe learn something from that. As long as we don't make it some sort of ceremony or ritual. Because we're prone to do that too, aren't we? And so they were people who anticipated the kingdom. And then over in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, they were also people subject to false prophets. And that's why there's so much corrective teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and all the way through the New Testament. Beware, verse 15, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Do you see why discernment is so important? Wait a minute. You mean on the outside they look just like one of us? Yes. But on the inside they'd rather eat us up and spit us out? Yes. And the Apostle Paul would use the same analogy in Acts 20, wouldn't it, won't he, about the elders in Ephesus, one of the primary meetings of his work, standout assembly. And he said, "I'm sitting here weeping," because Paul probably knew who it was. He said that one of you will rise up and seek to bring a following after you and steal away the people from the Lord. And he was an elder in the assembly in Ephesus, see? Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 2. Just as there were false prophets among them, so there will be false teachers among you. So why does God allow that? Has he lost control? Is he on vacation? What happened? You know, how did... Well, he knows exactly. Deuteronomy 13 in the law tells us why he allows false prophets and what you could apply to false teachers. He said, "I'm going to send them to you to test you, to see if you'll be loyal to my word." Wow. So the Lord says, be careful about playing games. And so everything that appears to be on the outside isn't necessarily what it really is on the inside. These people, these first century Jews, were in a precarious position. They didn't know that they were about to experience another exile, worse than the Babylonian exile. And that's why the Lord Jesus, of all the prophets he's compared to in the Old Testament, which one would you think he'd be compared to? Isaiah? That's what I would maybe think. You know who they compared him to? Jeremiah. He's like Jeremiah in one of the prophets. Why? Because Jeremiah was the prophet that was alive during the Babylonian captivity. He was there before it, during it, after it. He saw the whole thing. He was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And we sometimes refer to him, I don't like to refer to him as the weeping prophet, like he's some sort of effeminate person that just goes around crying all the time. Jeremiah was a strong man. And he was personally attacked and persecuted, and pictures what our Lord eventually suffered. And our Lord is compared to him. And you know who's crying in Jeremiah? You read it. It's God that's crying through the prophet. The pronoun shifts back and forth a little bit, but it's the Lord crying through him. Just like he does now. And then seventh and lastly, considering these characteristics of this first century audience, they were unsure of his identity. Now be careful before you pick up a stone to stone them, because we didn't grow up in their situation. We're looking back on it with all this evidence and having the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit hadn't come in the sense of the church yet when this message was given. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. He looked like one of them. And they just weren't sure. And they had all these Pharisees and Essenes and Sadducees and Herodians and various religious groups that are confusing them. And he comes in and he says, listen to me. And he speaks with authority, not as their scribes, see. And so in 7:24, he tells them who he is. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, the Sermon on the Mount, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Why will he liken him to a wise man? Because he hears these sayings, the Word of God, and does them. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to hear it and do it. Right? So he makes that clarification. But everyone who hears these things of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Both cases, they're building a house. What's the key issue here? The storm. The storm. Both cases, the storm comes, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew. You just had that recently where this front came through here, right? And we had it down in Houston. And we had flooding, and we had wind, and some of it was tornadic, thunderstorms. We had some tornadoes touch down. And beat on that house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. Wait a minute, Lord, you're God. You could have stopped this. No. I'm not going to stop. I'm God, and I could have, but no, I'm not going to stop it. And you know what that big trial and wind and storm came for them? In 70 AD. When the Romans came in and destroyed the temple again. And it's been destroyed all this time. All this time. All this time they've been without sacrifice and priest and temple. And so those are some characteristics of these people in the first century he's speaking to. But coming back then to these Beatitudes, we've looked at in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled with that righteousness. And it's going to be a gift from God. He's told them that righteousness in verse 20 of chapter 5 needs to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. He's told them in chapter 6 in verse 33 that they're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not theirs, So what they're to hunger and thirst after and what they're to seek after is a righteousness, but from God. And it's linked somehow to this kingdom of God idea, see? And then in chapter 7, he'll say, ask, verse 7, seek, knock, and it'll be given to you. What father among you would give your child a serpent when he asked for bread, right? No father, even a mean father wouldn't do that. And we have some in our country, but they wouldn't even do that. He says, why do you think your heavenly father's like that? Renewed thinking. Brother was talking about thinking differently in our minds, right, brother? That's what the Lord's talking about here. So the righteousness of God, which we later find, comes only by faith. Through faith in Christ. But then we move to this second tier. And now he's going to give characteristics of what his people look like. And to me it's fascinating that God is working that in us tonight. I couldn't wait when he showed me this. You know what tonight is? Eve of All Saints Day. Eve of the Hallowed. That's how Halloween comes from. Eve of the Hallowed Ones. Eve of the Saints. And you're the saints. And I'm a saint. A one sanctified one set apart for God. That's not what they mean by their Eve of the All Saints Day or All Saints Day. They don't mean that. But this is what we're seeing here. What does it look like? What do saints look like? What do children of God look like? Well, the first one he says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Merciful. And then look at the promise. For they shall obtain mercy. So he's already dealt with the issue of righteousness in being in the kingdom. Now he's going to begin to talk about maintaining the testimony in the kingdom. So he's talking about what kind of mercy is going to be withheld if we're not merciful. He's talking about our relationships with one another, isn't he? We've already had mercy from God. He offers the gift of righteousness, and we come to God by faith in Christ. Righteousness is given. But in terms of our testimony and our relationships to one another, we're to be merciful with one another. And as we do so, he's merciful with us in terms of our fellowship with him and with one another. Are you with me? You see, we've been brought into the body of Christ, and our fellowship is with one another and with him, the head. And you can't say, so says the Bible in 1 John, you can't say, oh, I love God, but I can't stand brother so-and-so. You can't do that. He says, how can you say you love the one you can't see and you don't love the one you do see? It's in 1 John 4. He says you can't do that. He says that's hypocrisy. We're all united together and he is one with us. We're one with one another. And so you can't withhold mercy from your brother or sister in Christ. We have to be merciful. We're commanded to be merciful, but it's also helpful for us because then when we need mercy from one another and from the Lord, we get it. So the mercy we receive from him is proportionate to the mercy we deal out with one another. You see how he's put us in a place of fellowship that makes us mutually dependent. And we are our brother's keeper, aren't we? He'll say it in chapter 6, after he's given the disciples prayer. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Many struggle with that, see? They don't put it in its context. What's he talking about? Not talking about the forgiveness for those who or lost, that our loss, that our salvation is dependent on whether we're forgiving or not. He's not saying that. He's already said it. It's your Heavenly Father. They're already in a family relationship. But in that family relationship with God now, as saved people, we have a responsibility to be forgiving toward one another. And what he's saying is, if I'm out of fellowship with brother or sister so-and-so, then no matter what you want to say, you're out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And you can't even break bread in a true, genuine way and be out of fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ, right? What does he say to do? He says, well, when you're going to worship the Lord and you remember in chapter 5, and you remember, you bring your gift to the altar. Of course, it's a little different. They were still under the temple was still there in verse 23 of chapter 5. And there, remember that your brother has something against you. The issue of reconciliation again, right? Leave your gift before the altar. You know, in other words, don't say, well, I'll take my gift home then. I can't have... No, he said, no, leave the gift there. But then go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's exactly what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11, doesn't he? About how we let a man examine himself, and then let him partake. He doesn't say let a man examine himself and then not partake. The idea is to partake of the Lord's Supper, but let a man examine himself and deal with these matters, and make sure that we're all... You see how that keeps the church pure? And why, as often as we do it, the more often we remember the Lord that way, the more pure we can be. Someone says, well, I don't know why you have to do it weekly. I don't know why we can't do it daily, except our schedules just don't permit it. At least weekly. If you love the Lord, well, why wouldn't you? What's so hard about gathering around these elements? But it's proportionate to what we think of Him, right? Do Christians treasure Him? Or do they treasure something else? He gets into that in chapter 6 too, of course. And so this whole issue of forgiveness, Paul will deal with this in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. You've been called to a holy calling. And there's a worthy walk that's associated with our calling. What does that look like, Paul? Well, with all lowliness, poor in spirit, humility, right? And gentleness, that word is really meekness, again, consistent with what we've seen. And long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And later on in chapter 4, in forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. How did God forgive you and me? He said, go straighten up your act first. And when you're good enough that I think you're close to perfection, then I'll forgive you. Is that how He did it? What does the Bible say? While we were yet sinners. That's not very complimentary, is it? Not very politically correct. And he'll use four terms, enemies, sinners, godly, ungodly. That's when God acted towards us. So that, you know what that does? That takes away all the obstructions to us going to our brother and sister and being reconciled and having a spirit of forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? And that's what we've been called to. We said it earlier. Imagine people from diverse backgrounds like us. How will we ever get along if we every little tiny offense, we carry a big grudge about it. It won't work. We can't be in fellowship. We can't work together. And some assemblies talk about, well, the fact, well, the Lord's not blessing the work here, and we don't... what's the answer to that? What's the scriptural answer to that? Get on your knees and ask God why, what is wrong here in this meeting? It's a Joshua and Ai kind of thing, isn't it? we're out of fellowship somewhere. That's why. Why would he bring an unbeliever to a meeting where there's bickering going on and he's going to get turned off and think, what kind of Christians? I don't want it. Why would the Lord bring unbelievers? Why would he even bring other Christians to a meeting like that? If they're not going to be edified and built up and put into a place and treasured and given opportunity to serve, why would they come? Why would he bring them? Isn't that the right way to think about it? Instead of saying, well, let's check with Madison Avenue, New York, and see what works for the marketing firms. See, that's the renewed mind. The mind is thinking renewed things. And so the Lord shows them that here in the Beatitudes. And then in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now the impact of that maybe has dulled a little bit for us over the years, but for that first century audience to hear, they shall see God? Do you want to see God? I see Him in His creation. That beautiful full moon coming up tonight in the eastern sky. Gorgeous. And the trees and people. I can't wait to see Him. And I'd have to be careful how I say that, because down in Manville, Brother Willie Grierson said that one morning at the Lord's Supper. One day we're going to be with the Lord. And he died of a heart attack right as he said it, right there in the front row at the chapel. And he got to see God that day. They shall see God. What kind of people? Pure in heart. Wow, is there anybody like that in our world? Yeah, there are Christians like that. Not in the lost world. Pure in heart. That's somebody that's genuine, sincere. What you see is what you get. Somebody you can shake your hand with and not have to be looking around to see if they're going to get you in the back. But those kind of people are hard to find these days. Pure in heart. Not manipulative. Someone that's interested in your welfare just because they love you in the Lord. And they see the Lord in you and you in Him. And therefore, that's why. Not because they're going to get anything for it. Not because you'll vote for them the next time they vote elders. Yeah, that happens. We laugh, but it happens. And, being an elder looks good on the resume at work, you know. No manipulation. No trickery. No deceit. And we should be aspiring to that. How's that going to happen? See, being filled with the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And being filled with the Spirit, what is that like? Is that like some kind of, a ghost coming into me? What is it being filled with? It sounds a little ethereal, right? But Paul tells us in the very next chapter, in chapter 6, right? He says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So being filled with the Spirit is being filled with the Word of God. And of course, then in the parallel verse in Colossians 3:16, it's abundantly clear. Being filled with the Word of Christ, he's even more specific. Because Christ is God. Pure in heart. And then in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is the issue of sonship. Now, it's a different word for sons as opposed to children of God. And both those reflect different theological truths. All of us who are saved are children of God. But the privilege we've been called to positionally is sonship. And sonship has to do with rights and privileges. Right? The spirit of adoption. We've been adopted into the family. And we've been given certain rights and privileges, which includes an inheritance that's being reserved in heaven for us, undefiled, incorruptible. It includes a spiritual gift now. It includes a life of service for the Lord now. All of this is our privileged inheritance as sons. In the first century, the son of Caesar was the representative of Caesar. He didn't have to be a physical son. Didn't even have to be a blood relative. He didn't even have to be adopted. He came in as an ambassador, a representative of Caesar. And when this is a son of Caesar, that they didn't mean he was related to him, but he was had all the authority of Caesar to speak for him. And that's what you and I have been called to, haven't we? As ambassadors for Christ, we plead with the world, be reconciled to Christ. That's our privilege. God has called us to that. And of course, it brings in the whole idea of access to the throne of grace. It's still hard to imagine we really have access to the throne of God. You realize under the old covenant, the high priest could only go in there and only once a year and never without blood? And we have access anytime, anywhere, any posture. I don't have to get a flight from Houston to Tel Aviv and get into Jerusalem and do it at the temple. There isn't any temple. I don't have to be in priestly garments. But I am clothed in priestly garments, really, aren't we? In the righteousness of Christ, with that mitre holy unto the Lord. And as His priests, we have access to Him anytime we need to. And you know what the amazing thing is? Why we don't avail ourselves of it more. One brother has said this, and I think it's an interesting thought. You know, when we graduate, you know what I'm referring to, right? The rapture. When we graduate and go into with the Lord's presence, and then we really see Him and see everything in a different light then. And it's going to be a happy time. We're going to have the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think they're going to be together. Some believe the whole millennial kingdom is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you could make a cultural case for that from first century Israel, but it's going to be a time of festivities like we were just having downstairs, rejoicing. Tears wiped away. And then we'll begin to think, oh, if I'd only known this when I was 35 years old, what kind of decisions would I have made? Right? We begin to realize we were duped by the devil and our flesh. And the world system. We bought the lie to some extent. Not enough to keep us from being saved or to keep us from being at least partly fruitful. But not being as fruitful as we really could have been because we were tricked. And the Lord would have us to say and to see now, you don't have to wait till then. Learn the lesson now. Repent. Change the direction if you need to. Get back on track. Confess the sin. Forsake the sin. Get reconciled. Get back into fellowship. And get into the place of optimal usefulness. The Lord will close out this introductory section in verses 13 to 16.
with two pictures.
And we can all relate to them. We were using them downstairs and on our food, and we've got them in this room right around us, salt and light. He says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? What are you going to season sodium chloride with if it loses its flavor? It's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, meaning thrown out on the road outside the house and trampled underfoot by men. It just becomes gravel on the dirt pathway because it's not good for anything else. What was the primary purpose of salt in the first century? A preservative from corruption. Get the picture? We are here as a preservative from corruption. You want to get some idea of what it's going to be like on this earth when the preservative from corruption is taken out? The church is taken out? Look at South Los Angeles. In the L.A. riots of 1992, you'll get a little bit of a picture of what it's going to be like in the anarchy of the tribulation period. It's going to go back to the days of Noah. It's going to go back to right before the flood. And when every man, if he wanted something, he just went out and took it. And you got in his way, he just killed you. That's it. And they didn't worry about marriage and divorce. I mean, if you were someone's wife and they wanted you, they just kill your husband, and now you're not, it's not a problem. Every man took whoever he wanted. Genesis 6 tells us. It's terrible. And there was enough of a carryover after the flood that centuries later, Abraham comes along and he says, man, Sarah, when I go to Egypt, say you're my sister because I know what those people are like. They're like the people before the flood. They'll kill me and take you. It was still a problem. But we're civilized now. In 2009, that we'd never fall for that now. Oh no. Beloved, it's happening around us even while we speak. We just sheltered from it. And it's increasing. So, buckle up your seatbelt. We're in for a rough ride. We were coming into Kansas City last night. They wouldn't even serve us all the way from Dallas to Kansas City. Didn't hurt us. But they didn't serve us our little half cup of whatever, juice. Because it was too choppy. And then, yeah, it was, we lost lift a couple of times. You know, one of those straight drop deals. A couple thousand feet. Boom. Oh, it's fun. As long as you're strapped in. The guy next to me kept grabbing the seat in front of him. I just sitting there. I remember the story Dr. McGee said years ago. He didn't like to fly. You know, they'd fly through the Sierra Nevadas, and it got really choppy in those prop planes back then. And he'd hold on, just clench onto that seat. And he said, my knuckles were white. I was holding onto that seat in front of me. And the guy next to me turned over and he says, I don't know why you're holding on to that seat like that. If this plane goes down, that seat's going with it. And you're going with it. Holding on to that seat isn't going to save you. Might as well sit back and relax. No, but it's a rough ride. But we're in for that as Christians. But it doesn't scare us. That's where we need each other, too. It doesn't scare us. We know it's going to get rough. The Lord has told us. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. But that's why we need to stay together and support one another, and we need to be merciful with one another. And when one of our people gets hurt, let's not shoot our wounded in the foxhole. Let's help them. And we had that happen down in Houston. It was terrible. Brother needed help. He needed help bad. Was it something beyond what the Holy Spirit could do? No. Something that could have been helped even with good Christian counseling? Very likely. The opportunity was missed because they chose to stone him instead of helping him.
hope that's not true of anybody else here. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10? If you think you're the one standing and you're the last Mohican, man, you're the last one standing for God. What does he say? Take heed. You're about to get a huge test. And we'll see how you do. And so it's very important, these things. Salt of the earth. The flavor of salt. Now, if I went down to your nice, wonderful chicken dinner and took the cap off the salt shaker and poured on and said, this salt's good as a preservative. The more you get, the better. What would you do? You'd probably give me that plate. Say, here, you take it. It's so good. It would ruin it, right? He says, it's just a little bit of it is all it needs for the flavor. And so we're spread out in different areas. Different sphere of influence. Everyone in this room has a different sphere of influence. Can you imagine that? People you contact and touch that nobody else does. Maybe. Probably some overlap. And so the salt, preservative from corruption. And that ties in with the light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Good old President Reagan. That was one of his great verses. He saw the United States as a city on a hill. He just celebrated the anniversary of his Rendezvous with Destiny speech. That was in 1964, too, for you youngsters. Tremendous turning point in his lifetime and in this country. City set on a hill cannot be hidden. When you're driving up over that, yeah, there's some hills here. If I was in Wichita, I couldn't say this. But in Kansas City, you come up over that hill and you see the city lights. Oh, we're almost home. And you can't hide that city on a hill. And they didn't have street lights. They had olive oil lamps. But you are the light of the world. And nor do they light a lamp and then put it under a basket. Can you imagine? Well, we're going to turn on the light in the house and then go get a bushel basket and put... Brother, you just said you're going to add light to the house. So you just covered it. He said, that's ridiculous. Okay, but then transfer it to the spiritual truth he's teaching, right? Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. Christ lighted a lamp in you and me the moment we were saved. The Holy Spirit came to dwell in us. And we became a lampstand. And then he didn't take a basket and put it over us. He put us out in the world somewhere. Just like we are now. And he said, let that light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul will pick up on the same analogy. You used to once be darkness. You say, what? Well, the darkness was in me, maybe. No, you were darkness. It was in you and you were darkness. But now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And he goes on to describe what that looks like. Exposing the evil deeds of darkness. The things that they do in secret that we don't even want to discuss and talk about. Our testimonies are like that. Saints set apart by God, sanctified, called out of the world to be vessels of honor for the Master. And if they treated the Master of the house like Beelzebub, how are they going to treat the servants of the house? They're going to show you more respect than they show Jesus Christ? No. But we understand that. And a servant is not above his master. It's enough for a servant to be like his master. Matthew 10, 24 and 25. So let's be like him. And meditating on the Beatitudes, I think, is one way that can occur. One commentary Brother said he had read a couple hundred years ago, a brother commented, he said, that the Beatitudes need to be kept before Christians on a daily basis. After studying them, I would agree with him. I don't know about you. Maybe you're still wondering. They will change your life, these characteristics. They are Christ. And he wants to change us and use us for his glory. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, what you're doing. He doesn't even say your words, does he? But we know faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Words come in for conversion, but they'll see your good works, and they'll know you're different. I'll close with this. One of the young men, back when I was 21 years old, I didn't get saved until I was 26, but 5 years before I was saved, one of the young men that I was going to, we were both going to start a stock car racing career in Houston at the time. Stock car racing was everything to me then. I lived it. I breathed it. I loved the smell of diesel and gas and burnt rubber and all of it. Part of my hearing's gone now because of all the noise, but I loved it. And if you put me back in it, I'd go right back into it. I know there's a weakness there, so I have to watch it. Brother in Houston has a stock car and goes to Manville, a dirt car. And he said, brother, they're having practice next weekend, and I'll put you in the car. You can go out and hot lap it. And I said, I'm trying to be encouragement, not be judgmental with him or anything. But I said, no, brother, I won't do that. I won't be able to do that. Oh, come on. Why? Because if I get in that car, you'll never get me back out of it. I know myself. It was an obsession. And it was something I knew I could do well and succeed at, and so it was a hard thing to give up. But the Lord put a fork in the road back in the 80s, and that was that. But this young man, his dad was a three-time champion there in Houston, and I knew there was something different about Dwayne. He was suddenly killed at 18 in a head-on collision, driving his pickup truck, the truck that hit him, pickup truck, the suspension broke, forward I-beam, suspension broke. Motorcycles in the back of the truck went 60 feet in the air just from the impact. There were two other guys in the truck. They were hardly hurt. He was crushed. I almost dropped out of school that semester. It rattled me so much. How could this happen to Dwayne? The funeral procession, I was in it and a lot of other people, went on for miles. Where did these people come from? People that he would go to stores and they just, well, Dwayne, we just knew he was godly. And he'd begun to share the gospel with me right about that time, and then he was killed. But the Lord continued to faithfully work, didn't he? I'm looking forward to seeing him again in heaven with all his parts attached. Let your light so shine before men, and they will know. Perhaps they'll ask a reason for the hope that's in you. Brother Steve, maybe you'll close in prayer for us. We haven't been able to hear you today. We're glad to have you here. And maybe pray for your mom's situation too. And thank you all, brethren, for taking time to be out here with us today.